Again, that's John 16, verses 5 through 15, on page 1069. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you.
Promises play a very important role in nearly everyone's life. Those promises that you make to others and those promises that others make to you. In fact, some of the most important promises that most of us here today have made are those promises surrounding our wedding vows. In fact, I've made such promises myself. I made those promises to Marion Crosby back on August 25th, 1975. Promising to love her and honor her and protect her, to have and to hold her for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish her and be faithful to her until death separates us. Now, I have to be frank with you. I haven't always been the kind of husband that either one of us wanted me to be, but I have kept my promises as best I could. I love what Ruth Graham once said, the wife of Billy Graham, when she was asked if, as a Christian, she had ever contemplated divorcing Billy. And her response was very direct. She said, "Divorce? No. Murder? Yes." Not only do others make promises to us, and not only do we make promises to others, but the most important promises in all of life are the promises that God makes to us. This morning, as we continue in our series, You Asked For It, we're going to look at one of those promises, the promise of John chapter 16. This was requested as I asked for some feedback on sermons, and this particular chapter and this particular promise was one of your requests. Hopefully, the person that requested it is here today. But it is summer, so you never know. Now, this is a very important promise, to be sure, but it's not the most important promise in the Bible. The most important promise in the Bible, I would suggest, is actually John 5:24, where Jesus says, "Very truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." John 5:24 is the most important promise for us to claim because it's the most important need that we have. We have no greater need in life than forgiveness of our sins against the holy God. Which is why Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" And the answer is, it's no good at all. It's a horrendously bad exchange to make. But the promise in John chapter 16 is very important. Jesus is with his disciples. They're in the upper room. They have just shared the Passover meal together. And this was the night that Jesus was betrayed. And he's now giving them some very distressing news in verse 5. He says, now I am going to him who sent me. He's getting ready to leave. And he says, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Jesus is about to leave his disciples. He's told them so. And they're hurting because of it. But the disciples actually had asked him a little earlier where he was going. Back in John 13, Jesus told his disciples that he would be with them only a little longer. And then Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? So, did Jesus forget that someone had already asked him that earlier? No, he didn't forget. He's saying that the disciples haven't asked him where he's going in the sense that they're concerned about him. Their concern is for themselves. When Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be leaving them soon, they ask, you aren't leaving, are you? That's the sense of it. You're not going away, are you? You're not going to leave us alone, are you? That's not what you're thinking about doing, is it? Now, let me see if I can illustrate it. Maybe this will help. Think for a moment of yourself as a 5-year-old child. So you're a 5-year-old child, and your dad is getting ready to go away on a long business trip. Several days he'll be away. And so he tells you that he is going to be leaving soon. And as a 5-year-old, you say, Dad, where are you going? Not because as a 5-year-old you're really interested in what city or what town your father's going to be going to, but you're saying, you aren't leaving, are you? Where are you going? Where are you going? The disciples are concerned for themselves at this point. Their concern is they're going to be left alone. They're going to be left by the one who has become the most important person in their entire lives. He is going to be leaving, and they're not feeling very good about that. But the place that Jesus is going is very important. The place he's going is to the cross. He's going to the cross to die for the sins of the world, which includes the sins of the disciples as well. Now, it would have been nice if the disciples had been concerned about that, but they weren't. They were concerned about their own impending loss, not his. Their own impending pain, not his. Their own suffering, not his. And this is confirmed in verse 6. Jesus says, because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. The disciples are filled with grief because Jesus is about to leave them, and this is bad for them. They're filled with grief not because of Jesus' imminent agony, but because of their own approaching agony. Yes, people were self-centered back in those days too, just like they are these days. You see, the disciples still don't get it. They don't get it yet. They still don't understand about what is going to happen. They still don't grasp why Jesus came and what he came to do. Now, I don't want to minimize personal pain. Pain is real, and so is disappointment. But far too often, we are focused on ourselves rather than upon what God wants to do, what God is getting ready to do, what's for his purpose, and what's for ultimately his glory. The disciples should have been focused on the great work that God was about to do. He was about to do a great work, and that great work would benefit the disciples themselves. But they're so self-focused, they miss it entirely. They totally miss it, and it's a good warning for us. When we focus on the temporary and the immediate, and we lose focus on the eternal, then very often it will get us down. And it will fill us with grief, just as it did the disciples. But Jesus continues in verse 7. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the disciples are filled with grief that Jesus is leaving them. They're sad that he's going away. And then he says that it will be better for them if he goes away. Now, this would have gotten their attention because They're concerned about what's better for them. That's why they're sad. They're convinced that Jesus' departure will be worse for them, not in any way better. So why is it better for the disciples if Jesus goes away? Because on the surface, you have to admit it, it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Well, it's better because in Jesus leaving, he will be able to bring about their redemption. There's no cross in the upper room. The cross is on Calvary, and he has to leave in order to go there. But there's another reason. Keep in mind that when Jesus was on earth, his physical presence was limited by time and space. When he got from point A to point B, he had to walk there or take a boat there. In his physical nature, Jesus could not occupy more than one place at one time. This is why people begged him to come to a particular place, because they needed him to minister there, and he had to get there, so he usually had to walk. But when he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell disciples and all future believers, then Jesus' presence would have no bounds, would have no limits at all. The Spirit of God, you see, is omnipresent. So the disciples would go from having Jesus' physical presence for a season, for a time, to having his spiritual presence for all time, everywhere, eternally. So this was actually better for them, and it's better for you and me as well. But there's a second question we need to answer, and that is, why was it necessary for Jesus to leave before the Holy Spirit could be sent? That's what he says. I need to leave before the Holy Spirit can be sent. So why could they not both have been there at the same time? Would not the transition have been even smoother if the Spirit had come before Jesus left? Well, the answer is simply because this was not God's plan. The Holy Spirit could have come before Jesus left, but that was not God's plan for him to do so. Now, pretend that you're that five-year-old again, and your dad, remember, is going away, and before he leaves on this trip, he says that he's going to give you a very special toy to play with while he's away. You're going to love this toy. You're going to have so much fun playing with it, so you're all psyched about this toy, and you're kind of sort of hoping your dad will leave sooner rather than later so you can get this toy. But now, can your dad give you the toy now? Sure, he can give you the toy now, but he's chosen to wait until he leaves to give you the toy. This is the plan. He wants to link his leaving with giving you this gift. Could give it to you right now, but he wants you to have this gift when he leaves. And that's all Jesus is saying here, is when I leave, I will send my Spirit. This is better for you. Jesus then goes on to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he does come. Verse 8, when he comes, that is the Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. A major work and major ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of guilt in three specific areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, God is totally just. God will neither condemn the innocent, nor will he acquit the guilty. God's justice is perfect. It's without flaw in any way. Now Jesus goes into detail in verse 9, and this will explain what he was saying. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. So the Spirit of God is going to come and convict the world of sin, he says, because the world does not believe in me. You know, in the final analysis, the sin that does in every unbeliever is unbelief. There's nothing that an unbeliever can do. There's no sin that any person can commit that isn't forgivable, right? There's no sin that isn't forgivable except the sin of unbelief. That's the sin that really brings condemnation to all unbelievers. The sin of not believing what God has said. The sin of not taking God at his word. Remember in John 5:24, I quoted earlier as the greatest promise in the Bible. Remember, it says, whoever hears my word and what? Believes him who sent me has eternal life. To believe what God has said, to have faith in what he has promised, to embrace God's truth as reliable and dependable is to receive eternal life. That's what it means. It means to believe what God has said. To not believe is to forfeit God's offer of life. So the Holy Spirit would be sent to convict every person of their guilt of non-belief in Christ. And secondly, verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. When Jesus was on the earth, he was the perfect living example of the righteousness of God. He was perfect in every way. He was sinless. He even challenged, if you'll remember, his enemies to prove where he had sinned. Now, think about it. He's challenging his enemies, people who hated him. He's giving them a golden opportunity to show where he had sinned. And he challenged them on it. Show me where I've sinned. And they couldn't, because he didn't. He was sinless. Now Jesus is about to die, and he's about to leave the earth. And that perfect standard of righteousness will go with him. But the Holy Spirit will bring it back and convict the world of Jesus' perfection and his perfect righteous character. As the writer of Hebrews would later say, Jesus was the exact representation of God's being. Verse 11, third, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of this world, of course, is a reference to Satan. At the cross, Satan was probably doing a little pre-victory celebration. While Jesus was there and dying, Satan was just, this is going to be great. And he saw it as, through the Son's death on the cross, that God's plan for the Messiah was defeated. He probably was so excited about this victory, or so he thought it would be a victory. Little does Satan know that at the moment Jesus died for the sins of the world, his defeat was confirmed. His judgment was now sealed for all time. The Holy Spirit would convict the world of the judgment that Jesus' death secured. Judgment not only on the prince of this world, but judgment upon all sin. Sin itself. In verse 12, Jesus tells his disciples that he has more to tell them. There's more to say, but they can't bear it right now. They're going to have to wait. And the first reason they can't bear it is emotional. They're about to lose their Messiah. They're about to lose their Lord, their Savior. They're about to lose their friend. They are not emotionally able to handle any more that Jesus has to share with them. They've reached their limit. Any more, they'll be pushed over the edge. But another reason they can't bear any more is that they're incapable of grasping the spiritual ramifications of what's about to happen. Remember, the disciples don't get it yet. They don't grasp it yet. They don't understand the spiritual significance of Jesus' impending death, right? The things they said verify they just don't comprehend it yet. They're not able to comprehend it yet. In fact, they won't even understand after he dies. They won't even understand after he rises from the dead. They still won't get it. Remember when the women go to the tomb and the angels are there and they say that Jesus had risen from the dead? And so the women go back and announce this to the disciples. And do you remember the disciples' response in Luke 24? But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. The words seemed like nonsense because they didn't yet understand what it all meant. But with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, they would understand. They'd understand it perfectly. See, the Holy Spirit did not only have a convicting role, but the Spirit would play a communication role as well. Look at verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. The Holy Spirit would take what Jesus said and what he did and make it as clear as crystal to the disciples. They would understand the truth and the significance of what had happened. The Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into all truth. Now, it says all truth. A better reading would be all the truth. In fact, Avon's reading, I think it has all the truth. Different translation, but it's actually more accurate. Not all truth that can be known is going to be revealed, but all truth that's pertaining to what Jesus said and did, that would be made known to the disciples, and then through the apostles, it would be made known to us because we would have it in permanent written form. The Bible is the inspired word of God because it's been transmitted to the apostles through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what does this mean for you and me? Well, it's huge what it means for us. It means that we can be assured that we have an accurate, reliable, trustworthy record of what God wants us to know. It's right here. It's accurate and reliable and trustworthy. In the four New Testament Gospels, we have a record of the life and ministry and work of Christ. And then in the letters of the New Testament, we have instructions on how we are to live as disciples ourselves. For the apostles, the Holy Spirit was a promise of what was to come. For you and me, he's the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus would not leave his disciples alone. He sent the Spirit to be with them forever. That same Spirit that lives in you and me by faith. This reminds me of a story about a young Army recruit. The first day of basic training, The drill sergeant kind of dragged everybody out of bed at the crack of dawn, brings them out in front, outside, and has a little announcement to make. Men, I am Sergeant Jackson. Kind of snarls at everybody. Is there anybody out there who thinks they can whip me? There's a little silence, and a 6'5", 285-pound recruit raises his hand and says, "Yes, sir, I think I can." So this huge man comes up, grabs him by the arm and brings him up in front of the other recruits, puts his hand up on his shoulder, and he says, "Men, this is my new assistant. Is there anybody out there that thinks they can whip both of us?" Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. He lives in you forever. And anything that the world might throw at you, the world will have to contend with you and the Holy Spirit. Anything that might be marshaled against you, anything that would defeat you, will have to be done because it can whip both of you. Both of us, ourselves, and the Spirit of God that lives in us. Not likely. Not likely. So be encouraged. Be confident. Be strong. Because of this promise. In fact, John would later write in his letter, "You are God's children. and you have overcome them. And then he says, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. It's a marvelous promise. It's a promise to every believer in Christ that the Holy Spirit would not only be sent to the disciples, but be sent to dwell in every one of us by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that this is not only a marvelous promise, but it's a promise that we as believers can claim. That not only is the greatest promise that we would believe in the one who has been sent and cross over from death to life, but then believe the promise that Jesus would send his Holy Spirit to live in us forever. And the wonderful ministry of your Spirit, who confirmed in the minds of the disciples what Jesus' death meant, what it accomplished, what the spiritual ramifications of it were. Because we know that at first they did not understand it at all. But then you sent the Spirit, and they were enlightened. And they not only understood what had happened and what it meant, but they then wrote it down. And it was recorded for all time for us to see and to understand what it meant. And then to have instructions as believers on how we should live in a way that is pleasing to you. And to have your Spirit living within us, who empowers us to not only know the truth, but to live the truth. And we know that's what you desire. So we thank you for the promise. We claim the promise for ourselves and pray that the realization and our trusting in the Spirit and following the leadings of the Spirit and reading the message that the Spirit has confirmed will all lead to us being obedient and faithful and fruitful disciples. For Jesus' sake and to his honor. Amen.